I asked for whatever it was, and it didn't happen. That's one thing, the doubts and stuff. The other thing for somebody who has worked on themselves, they've tried to remove that doubt. Then when they reach that point, they've strengthened that iman. I'm 100% sure God's going to give me, and so on, all these du'as, verses. And then I don't realize that turned into an expectation. When I don't see it, that's it. I flip. I get angry. I don't feel like praying anymore. Forget about supplication. I don't feel like doing my prayers right anymore. I don't feel like doing what God has told me to do anymore. I have trouble doing that. I'm angry at Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is what happens. Let's be honest with ourselves. We do feel, we don't like to say it, but that's what it is. We're angry. We get like that. These are two problems that if we don't resolve, if we don't get an answer for this, or we don't develop an understanding regarding how these things can go together, that there's a promise, He will respond to your prayer, and at the same time, what an expectation is. I don't want to develop an expectation, and when I see that I have an expectation and I get angry, how to deal with that? And the other thing is, okay, if there is a promise, then why didn't it come true? Shouldn't that create a doubt? Shouldn't that tell us that no, it's not true, or it's not a promise every time? And I've seen some ulama, some speakers have tried to explain that God doesn't necessarily respond to your calls. Well, the verse says, "Idha sa'alaka 'ibadi 'anni fa inni qareeb ujibu da'wata ad-da'i idha da'an." I will answer their call if they call upon me, if they request. I'll answer that. Ujibu. I will also mention, because this is not a simple and basic topic. We're addressing it in a simple way, and we are addressing it from a certain aspect, from a certain dimension, that we're hoping to resolve a certain problem or a couple of problems that come with the true belief in regards to dua. That's the angle and the perspective that we're dealing with this. There are multiple angles and perspectives related to dua. We do have a hadith that talk about conditions of acceptance of dua, conditions of acceptance of repentance. Repentance is a form of dua. We have hadith on one hand that says, if you doubt after repenting that God has forgiven you, you're mushrik or you're kafir or something like that. It's very serious language. That's on one hand. On the other hand, we have hadith that says, if you didn't do tawbah in this way, it's not accepted. Well, is it that if I do tawbah and then I doubt if it's accepted, that I'm going to hell because of that? Or is it that I didn't have the conditions and it's not going to be responded? How does this work? Each of those means a different thing. We have got to try to develop the understanding, the hadith of the Ahlul Bayt, the verses of the Quran, the muhkam and the mutashabih. These are not simple matters. It's not something that we sit back and while we're sipping our tea, you know, just hear a couple of words and as a just normal conversation. These are the dynamics, the rules, the laws of God governing the universe that He has created. It's not something to just treat lightly and say, oh, this guy said this, that guy said that, oh, they contradict him. No, this hadith is there, that hadith is there, that verse is there, this verse is there. We have a responsibility to go and try to understand what this whole thing means. What each of those words, phrases, sentences, passages of verses and sayings of the Ahlul Bayt, what this means and what that means in light of one another. We're addressing only one angle, and so we're going to try to make it brief. In terms of strengthening the belief that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala definitely responds, beyond a shadow of a doubt, we should not have any doubt regarding that, at the same time, not developing expectation. The problem that comes with strengthening that faith is either developing an expectation or hitting the obstacle of when we see that it didn't happen, how can I believe that He responded if I don't see results? Those two problems are specifically what we are addressing and dealing with. Regarding the problem of not seeing the dua, the supplication, the request, the call that I made to Allah and asked Him for something, for that to be seen, if I don't see it, how can I have that belief? This is going to be a little more fundamental and will help us with the other one and understanding it and the way we feel in terms of expectation and how we deal with that. It's going to help in that as well. So we'll address this one first. It's a very simple answer that we have a number of hadith talking about what, you know, expounding upon in different angles of this one answer to the question. And that is, God never said, I will give you what you asked for when you asked for it. He never made that promise. He said, إِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي عَنِّي فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ أُجِيبُ دَعْوَةَ الدَّاعِ إِذَا دَعَانِ. I respond. You asked me for something, I respond. The All-Merciful definitely responded. Did He promise that He's going to give you exactly what you asked for at a time that you asked for? There is no such a response. There's no such a promise, excuse me. Nowhere to be found. There's not a single hadith or a verse. It says you need to be certain that the dua comes true. The dua comes true. Not that my request is given the way I asked for. That's never to be found. That's a wrong interpretation some speakers have given. They think that istijabatu dua means that God is going to give you that thing. It doesn't say istijaba means I will answer your call. When you have someone who is all wise, if you think of it in this way, think of your child. So every time you tell your child, anytime you have a need, you have an issue, come and tell me, I'll take care of it. The child comes at 12 a.m. and says, I want a big chocolate bar. Like, okay, you promised, if I come to you, you're going to answer my call. You're going to come at 12 a.m. and ask me for a huge chocolate bar. Of course I'm not going to give it to you. That doesn't mean that I'm going against my promise. The promise is, if you need something, I'll give it to you for your good. I'm not going to let you destroy yourself. That's being kind and being good to you as well. But I'll keep that in mind. You ask for a chocolate bar at 12 a.m., midnight, a time that you're not supposed to have that chocolate, I'll keep that in mind. At a time where it's good for you, you're not even thinking about it, I'll give you the best chocolate bar you've never experienced. A parent will do that way. This is a parent with a wisdom not even comparable to prophets and imams, much less anything above that. And subhanahu wa ta'ala, for anyone to compare their wisdom and their knowledge and their understanding to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What are we compared to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's knowledge and wisdom?
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Ali.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life. I told you, he talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatih al-Jiran, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zaid Al-Salami. A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah al-Uzma al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. We've spoken about marriage a few times before, and here when we're talking about relationships with your kin, with your family members, obviously you are going to have to deal with the topic of your spouse. The first part of this discussion is on how you are able to deal with your wife, and the second part is how to deal with your husband. But look at the riwayat from Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam that speak about how much we need to serve our parents, serve our husband, serve our wife, serve our brothers and fellow brothers and sisters, serve humanity, obey those who are around us, because that's what's going to bring us to the betterment of society. And seeing it in this particular way, there's never going to be dhulm as well. You're never going to mistreat or misuse someone else's kindness, because that would lead to dhulm and oppression. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will close 7 doors of hell for a wife who serves her husband, and open 7 doors of heaven in which she chooses any of these doors to enter. All these ahadith that speak about even bringing a cup of water for your husband and the reward that you will receive for doing so. How you need to remember to keep your husband happy. How you need to remember that the difficulties that you go through is the jihad that you have. Jihadul mar'ati husnu taba'uli li zawjiha. The jihad of a wife is good husbandry, for her to be a good wife. Then we need to remember that you need to, as a wife, you always need to accommodate to your husband in everything that it is that he wants from you, that are within your understanding of your rights as a wife, of his rights as a husband, whether they be emotional needs, whether they be moral needs, whether they be spiritual needs, whether they be physical needs, whether they be the intimate needs that a husband might have. And remembering to stay away from wronging your husband, from disobeying your husband. Of course, that's why it says that if a husband was to sleep and she knows that he is in the right and she is in the wrong, and she doesn't seek forgiveness from him, tal'anuha malaikatu samai wal ard, that the angels of heavens and earth will curse her until he wakes up.
Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli, the author of the book Mafatih al-Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in 2 volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatih al-Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc.
یه جلدش کم داره و اون اینه که فرون درخت کاری اینجا کم حساب داره دعا هم داره، ثواب هم داره.
But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که اینو گفته برام گفته دی. اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره، همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
How about imra'atun sabarat ala su'i khuluqi zawjiha? This is the kind of woman, this is the kind of person who will yarfa'u Allahu 'anhunna al'adhab al-qabr. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will remove any punishment that she would have received in her qabr. And also wahasha wa kuna mahsharuhunna ma'a Fatima bint Muhammad. If you are patient towards some kind of mistreatment from your husband but you overlook it for the sake of a greater good, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to reward you the best of rewards. This is why, if you were to wrong him as well, if he was to do something bad to you, you don't do the same thing back to him. أَيَّمَا إِمْرَأَةٍ آذَتْ زَوْجَهَا بِلِسَانِهَا. If a woman, if a wife was to hurt her husband with her tongue, verbally hurt her husband, لم يقبل الله عز وجل منها صرفا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not accept anything from her. أيما امرأة باتت وزوجها عليها صاخط. Anyone, any wife who sleeps at night time and her husband is angry towards her, في حق, and it is his حق, not her حق, لم تقبل منها صلاة حتى يرضى عنها. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not accept salah from her until he is happy with her. What's this? What does this kind of teach us? It explains to us that it's very bad and negative for you to prolong that za'al period, that being unhappy period from with one another. You know, we don't believe in the silence treatments and ignoring the other person, teaching them a lesson and all these other things. No, something happens, solve it and fix it then and there. Don't allow it to prolong and extend, especially to the night time, especially for the next day. That's the kind of understanding that we are able to extract from all of these riwayat from Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. The important thing that the pillar of Islam, the pillar of marriage in Islam, is based on number one, inner peace, harmony, tranquility. Number two, compassion and affection towards one another. And number three is mercy, to show mercy, to receive mercy. You can only do that if you forgive, if you forget, if you overlook, if you remember that marriage is sacred and you continue on with your partnership for the rest of your life. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala ashrafi khalqillahi Muhammad wa alihi tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast, to the field of dreams, hear the children scream.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind, a momentary emotion, space spent in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane, and you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart, that will always be there, be there.
Inside Israel.
Subhuman conditions in Israel for foreign workers and migrants. That's according to a report by Israel's Hotline for Refugees and Migrants NGO. It describes treatment by Israeli authorities of detained migrants akin to torture. Migrants, according to the NGO, are being hit with belts, have lack of contact with the outside world, and receive just moments of free time in the open air in Israel.
14 months you've been in the detention facility in the south of Israel. And 14 months, you make connections, like you said. You are living all day for 14 months with people. And one day, they are seeing you getting out of there. How do they feel about this?
I mean, it is really very sad that being incarcerated there for 14 months. There are a lot of people also for more than that. And there is no any justification at all. They release me without... telling me why, and I'm sure that they gain nothing of incarcerating somebody like me or others who are in Holot right now. There is no gain out of it at all, other than torturing some other human beings.
These are happening in prisons across Israel. In one location alone, there are 11,465 detainees, including 370 children and 4,969 women. They are living in subhuman conditions that fail to meet legal standards. A new report by an Israeli human rights group paints a picture of humiliating treatment towards foreign workers and migrants. It shows the extent of unlawful arrest and actual physical violence that they face. The report by the Hotline for Refugees and Migrants for 2019 gathered dozens of testimonies. It revealed shocking incidents at several migrant detention facilities where migrants are detained. The report states that dozens of detainees were imprisoned for months in several detention facilities all across Israel. In fact, according to the report, authorities in these facilities used extreme methods to control the detainees. These methods include beatings with a belt and the forced use of sleeping pills. One such facility is the Yahalom Detention Center. It is located at Ben Gurion Airport in Tel Aviv, the capital. In 2019, it held approximately 11,465 detainees, including 370 children and 4,969 women in subhuman conditions that failed to meet legal standards. Many of the tortured migrants come from Africa and Southeast Asia. Israel's Ynet News cites care worker from the Philippines who worked in Israel for 15 years as saying, "The three of us were locked in a small room, without a TV and without our phones that were confiscated." The report also found that immigration inspectors are now breaking into places of residence by force. Additionally, the report claims that in 2019, there was a sharp increase in the number of deported families. It claims that the actual total number of deportees amounted to 6,694. The data and evidence reveal conduct that violates the High Court's directive and even the immigration authorities' own procedures, according to Sigal Rosen from the Hotline for Refugees and Migrants.
Main trends we identified were detention of those who denied entry to Israel, preventing those who have been denied entry from applying for asylum when they wanted to. There was cases of violence by immigration authority inspectors towards detainees. In the last year, there was a special problem of detention of families with children, school children, ahead of their deportation from Israel. During the last year, the Immigration Authority started focusing on efforts to detain school-aged children. This population was previously spared from detention and deportation, but in the last year, the immigration started arresting these children, especially in order to deport them. Unfortunately, the Israeli immigration policy is to allow the immigration of Jews only, and whoever is not Jewish and is not entering to Israel under the law of return, but under the entry to Israel law, the Israeli government is doing whatever in its power to arrest and deport him. Well, if Israel doesn't want non-Jews to live in this country, then they just don't need to bring these people. Right now, and actually anytime, there is more than 100,000 legal migrant workers that the government is initiating their entry into the country. It is not reasonable to invite all these people and then to deport them. And this is already amount to torture. Detaining a migrant who committed no crime just because Israel failed to deport him for such long years without any prospect for release is definitely a torture.
On social media, the conversation was tense. Trap Lab says COVID-19 made the situation of some of the most vulnerable workers worse and introduced some highly restrictive targeted policies that had grave impact on their lives. Hopefully, it also created an opportunity to rethink policies and reassess how to address vulnerabilities. Bryn says Israel's crimes include ethnic cleansing, bouts of genocide in Gaza, torture of children, theft of land, targeted killings and murder, house demolitions, and myriads more since the squatter entity was unilaterally declared in Palestine by a Polish immigrant in May 1948.
The facts are that Israel signed the UN Convention on Refugees, which means that they're supposed to give refugees and according to international law, regardless of the convention, but they're supposed to give refugees safe haven if they're leaving from a country where they're in trouble, where they're in danger. And obviously that's not what's really happening on the ground. They face a lot of racism, they face a lot of legal and bureaucratic issues. So on the one hand, on paper, Israel is supposed to be treating them in a different way than what's happening on the ground. Of course, I mean, in any country, when an immigrant or an asylum seeker comes for work or to flee danger, they're obviously at a disadvantage, right? Because of language, because of legal issues, because of all kinds of things, and so it's easy to exploit them. Here, we have a particularly difficult situation because, as I explained, most of the asylum seekers are not getting legal and social help from the government. And so, you know, they need to somehow be able to raise their families, to feed their kids. So if they're, you know, working under the table or working at restaurants and being taken advantage of, the system is sort of set up to do that rather than to help them.
Thank you.
Okay, so yes, in general, I think there's a fundamental racist problem in Israel. It has always been an issue in Israel. The targets of the racism have changed. It was either, at the beginning, I would say, the Arab population or the Sephardic population, what we call the people that came from north of Africa and Yemen. They suffer from systematic racism towards even from the beginning. And of course, now that we have the Ethiopian Jews that came to Israel 20, 30, 40 years ago, and of course the asylum seekers coming from Africa, they all suffer from a systematical racist problem in Israel. It's quite unbelievable even. It's heartbreaking. And you can see the results. Actually, the Ethiopian Jews, I was in the trial yesterday of Salomon Taka, a young Jewish Ethiopian boy that was murdered by the police. Then he was shot by a police officer. We have succeeded to raise awareness, and there's a trial going on, which is quite exceptional. But we know that the trial will not bring anything, and the policeman is not he's not blamed of murdering the boy. He's blamed of, I don't know, some sort of something else. But in general, we have a long list of young Ethiopian boys that are being imprisoned, criminalized, killed. So of course, when it comes to even the Jewish black community, the asylum seekers suffer from it much more. I think basically it stems from the fact that the Jewish community that established, the Zionists that has established Israel, came from Western Europe countries, East European countries. I think they all suffer from racism till today. So basically, I think we brought the racism from Europe to Israel, when you think about the people that established Israel, including my great-grandparents and my family from both sides. So I think they came with the notion that anything that is not European is not equal to them. And of course, I think it had to do with the fact that we had to basically, we're committing ethnic cleansing towards the Arab population in that was here in Palestine. So in order to do that, you have to make them subhuman. And I think that, you know, echoes the way we treated the community, the Jewish community that came, as I said, from the northern part of Africa or from Yemen. They received the same treatment. They have been there. Their culture, their language, everything that they brought with them was valued as not as good as the coming things that came from east of Europe. So basically, I think it's something that's rooted in the Zionists and the Jewish society here in Israel.
The daunting report reveals a sharp increase in the number of immigrant families imprisoned for the purpose of deportation from Israel. And for the first time, it also aimed to detain students. Such torture of migrants is not new. In 2018, the United Nations said that migrants in Israel suffered from abuse and torture before they were ultimately deported. The UN refugee conducted research into the subject and highlighted 80 individual cases of people who risked their lives after they were relocated by Israel and then had to make hazardous journeys to Europe through Libya. The UN said that migrants suffered abuse, torture, and extortion before risking their lives once again by crossing the Mediterranean to Italy after Israel had sent them away. In April 2018, Israel reached an agreement with the United Nations to expel around 16,000 African migrants to Western countries in exchange for granting temporary residency in Israel to the same number. Shortly after, however, the deal was cancelled by the Israeli regime.
All these years, actually, since 2013, when Israel started sending asylum seekers to Rwanda and Uganda, only asylum seekers who decided to move to these countries left. No one was taken there by force. It is correct that many of them felt coerced to go there because of the heavy decrees and laws that locked them down in prison, in Cholot, all the economic decrees that took away such a large amount of their salaries and left them with no means to live. The international law brutally when it deals with both asylum seekers and migrant workers. We see in the case of migrant workers that people are detained in illegal condition, not just according to international law, but also according to the Israeli law. And regarding asylum seekers, we see that Israel do not bother to check the asylum claims, detain them, coerce them to move to other country, and limit their freedom of movement in a way that violates the Refugee Convention.
On social media, the conversation was tense. Suburb says that an Israeli court rules the city to be a white city and that schools for blacks or funding transport for black school children to attend school elsewhere are liable to alter the city's demographic balance. This could incentivize blacks to move into the city, damaging its white character. Fatima says that the crimes that are happening all over the world against the oppressed Yemenis, Palestinians, Afghans, Indians, Chinese, blacks, etc. are being planned by the United States and Israel. The international community must protest against these atrocities. Ali says the extinction of insects and reptiles is important to the United Nations.
And there are different types of immigrants in Israel. There are migrant workers and there are asylum seekers, as I said. But it's very, very difficult to naturalize in Israel if you're not coming and making aliyah, if you're not coming as a Jew from a different country and trying to live here permanently. It's nearly impossible to naturalize here, including if you're an immigrant, a non-Jewish immigrant that wants to marry or marries outside of the country a citizen. So there's a lot of bureaucracy and the legal system is not set up to help migrant workers and refugees. And this is why they're a vulnerable community in Israel. And so, you know, even things like getting social services during a global pandemic, as I said, the deposit law was canceled, but there are lots of other issues and social benefits that other people living here, citizens mainly, are receiving that these people are not receiving because they're not really recognized.
And I'm here in order to make a change. We have a prime minister who's divisive, who is splitting the country, who is ruining our economy, and who is undermining the structure of democracy.
I'm coming here to protest for 6 months because our Prime Minister has he's criminal and he's kind of dictator and we want him out.
Basically, Israel does not respect any international law. Neither it doesn't respect international law, the refugee convention, the Geneva Convention. It has never been committed to anything in the Geneva Convention regarding asylum seekers, regarding refugees. But it also does the same thing towards the Palestinians. There are no international laws, none whatsoever, that Israel respects. Even the deportation, they found a system with these third countries. I call them the revolving door, Rwanda and Uganda, which they did not even allow to say their name in courts. By the way, I went to Uganda, and we also had connections with parliament members of Uganda. That's one of the reasons that his program has failed. We collected testimonies, and we know that Israel has done everything it's in its power to either walk around these international laws or disregard them in general. I would even say that the Supreme Court of Israel itself does not respect the international law. It doesn't say so out front, but it definitely does everything in its power to override these international laws. Can public pressure create a change? No. Public pressure, if it's not governments, cannot create a change, okay? The whole BDS movement, which basically Israel is very worried by it, cannot really create change, because we're not talking about governments. We're talking about private people, NGOs, or whatever. If the only way, I think, basically, if you ask me, and this is what we have worked towards with 2018, when we were hoping that the deal with the UN would go through, Israel will never accept its small amount of asylum seekers. We're talking about less than 30,000 asylum seekers that are even not called asylum seekers. They're called infiltrators. They're called infiltrators by the court, by the Supreme Court. No, these people will never receive fair treatment. They will never be considered human beings, basically.
The migrants that have been tortured include workers that have been working in Israel for decades. They are cheap labor and working conditions that Israeli employees do not. They do not receive any incentives or benefits. In fact, many of them do not see their paychecks in years. Israel has been allowing this to go on for decades. To many of these migrants and laborers, they are being treated as modern-day slaves. Israel has promised them savings forcefully cut from their paychecks if they leave. Israel has been wanting them to leave for years. Now it is executing mass imprisonment of this minority group of people. It remains to be seen what actions the UN will take after the latest torture report in Israel.
From me and the production team here at Inside Israel, it's goodbye for now.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of the Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the sermons and letters and sayings of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Especially for now, we've been discussing the Sermon of the Pious People, where Imam Ali alayhi salam talks about the important qualities of those who are pious. And we reached this phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam was talking about the fact that those who are pious are those that are careful about their laughter. They are also careful about how they are silent. That means their silent is not something that will make them sad. They are silent in the right situations. Even when they laugh, they don't laugh very loudly. Their voice doesn't go very high while laughing. These are amongst those qualities of those who are pious. And another of the qualities that Imam Ali alayhi salam mentions here is the quality where he says that a pious person is one whose nafs or his self is in difficulties because of him. It's in constrainment, or it's in a state of constriction because of him. Now, when a person were to look at this particular phrase, he will get a bit surprised. What does it mean that a pious person's nafs or his soul or his self is in a state of constrainment from him? He is in a state of difficulty because of himself. Like he does something that his own soul or his own nafs, his own self, is in a state of difficulty. Now, what does this mean? Inshallah, we'll discuss it in this particular segment.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam says that a pious person is one who keeps his nafs in a state of difficulty. Now, what does that mean? You see, this is referring to, according to the scholars, it's referring to the nafs-e ammara. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Holy Quran says that there is a state of the nafs called nafsun ammara. And even in the Holy Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about this, where he says that from the quotation of Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam, إِنَّ النَّفْسَ لَأَمَّارَةٌ بِسُّءٍ, that the nafs commands towards evil. إِلَّا مَنْ رَحِمَ رَبِّي, إِلَّا مَا رَحِمَ رَبِّي, except when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, except the time when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows His mercy. Now, that means the mercy of Allah is the one who saves a person from that state of going towards evil. It's when His mercy encompasses someone. So when a person goes against his nafs-e ammara, when the nafs-e ammara tells him, do this bad thing, or express your jealousy, express your hatred regarding this person, or look at that na-mahram, look at that person who you're not allowed to look at, for example, look at some pictures in the internet, or get in touch with this particular person who you are not supposed to get in touch with, and things like that. The nafs commands a person to do evil, you see. Now, when a person goes against it, definitely he feels a bit difficult. He feels like he's constraining himself. He's constricting himself. Now, a pious person is one whose nafs, whose self is in a state of constriction, is in a state of difficulty. But on the other hand, Imam Ali alayhi salam mentions that the people around him are safe from him. That means the people around him are not in that state. The people around him are happy. They are not in a state of difficulty because of him. And this is a very, very, very wonderful thing that Imam Ali alayhi salam mentions. So let me read to you the Arabic, where Imam Ali alayhi salam says that نَفْسُهُ مِنْهُ فِي عَنَاءٍ وَالنَّاسُ مِنْهُ فِي رَاحَةٍ, that himself is in difficulties, he puts himself in those difficulties, but the people are happy, are in a state of comfort because of him. You see, this also refers to some kind of social interactions that he does and how he reacts in the society. Inshallah, we'll discuss in the segment to come.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now we mentioned that a pious person is one who himself is in difficulties, but other people are in comfort because of him. One thing is that in one way we could say, this narration says, is that because a pious person goes against his desires and those negative states of his soul and negative feelings regarding others, that means others always are safe, others are always at comfort with him. He never says bad things to people, never harms them, he never does things that are dangerous towards others. Of course, especially when they don't deserve, in the situation when they deserve a certain harsh reaction because of something evil that is happening in the society, that's another thing. I'm talking about the normal situation in the society, where people are normally doing good things, they are not making mistakes, they are not doing bad things, evil, harmful things, knowingly, purposely creating misguidance. No, in the normal state in the society, they are those that they try themselves to put themselves in the difficulties, but to make other people comfortable. They take that one extra step to remove the burden from people's shoulders and help them out. This is how a pious person is. Of course, he also has to look at the other duties that he has in the society, and together with those other duties, and see how he can balance his time to be able to do all of these things and yet be able to sacrifice and create comfort for other people. أَتْعَبَ نَفْسَهُ لِآخِرَتِهِ وَأَرَاحَ النَّاسَ مِنْ نَفْسِهِ. Because of the fact that he sacrifices his comfort, because he knows there is a hereafter. He knows that there is a hereafter, and he knows that there is something that is going to follow in the hereafter, and he'll be accountable. And therefore, he is always putting that extra difficulty on himself, because he knows that in the hereafter he will be happy then. And at the same time, he removes the burdens from others. So this is generally the state of a pious person in the society. The societal duties of a pious person means that he takes that step to sometimes incur difficulties on himself and save other people from problems and difficulties. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that this quality is manifested in our hearts. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
مرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد ممجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
This is IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The 13th presidential election. In the name of God, Salam and welcome to the program. Iran's 13th presidential election is going to be held on June 18th. The sources of basic rights have emphasized on the necessity of supervising elections and supervising according to the Constitution. Two ways have been presented for this purpose. The first way is called judicial control and the second way is called non-judicial control. In the Islamic Republic of Iran, the non-judicial control is used. It means supervision of legislation has been ceded to a non-judicial institution called the Guardian Council of Constitution, or simply Guardian Council. Article 91 of the Islamic Republic of Iran's constitution makes it clear that in order to guard the Islamic laws and the constitution with regards to in compliance with the ratifications of the Islamic Council, Assembly, or Parliament, a council is held by the name of Guardian Council. The Guardian Council has three important duties: supervision of legislation, interpretation of the constitution, and supervision of elections. Constitution says that the Guardian Council is responsible for supervision of presidential election according to Article 99. Legally speaking, supervision of elections means a series of activities that are done by the supervising body to make sure of the accurate practicing of the law and health of election. Paragraph 2 of Article 99 says clearly, the Central Supervisory Board will supervise all phases of election. Electoral currents, the actions of the Interior Ministry and executive boards that are effective in the election, and whatever is related to the accuracy of the election. Moreover, paragraph 7 of the same law reads, the Guardian Council in all phases, in case of proving felony, will make decision with mentioning the reason for annulling or stopping the election across the country or in some regions, and it will announce its view through mass media. And the view of the Guardian Council is definite and binding in this case, and no other authority is entitled to annul or stop the election. Paragraph 8 of the law of the presidential election reads, supervision of presidential election is undertaken by the Guardian Council. This supervision is encompassing and exists in all phases and all efforts pertaining to the election. Article 99 of the Constitution emphasizes the supervision mentioned in Article 99 is verification and includes all phases of election, such as qualification and disqualification of candidates.